All right. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing? It's awesome to be with you here on Big Give Sunday 2019. If you haven't been with us before, we've done this every single year that we've been open. And all the organizations that you saw, the goal of the Big Give is that not only here, but also our campus in Cambridge, Mass, that we're able to raise a bunch of money and stroke some big checks to those partner organizations because they're doing incredible work. For the glory of God. Now, if you are, you know, because of the church that we are, the likelihood is that some of you sitting out there are just checking Christianity out. And the fact that you came and, you know, you came to our church on a Sunday where we're going to talk about money bums you out. You don't like that, okay, generosity and churches just want my money. Look, here's the deal. I don't want a dime from you, okay? You are not obligated to give in the Big Give offering at all. This is for people who call themselves disciples of Jesus and part of our church. Now, I think what might be interesting to you, though, is how Christians can get excited about having less money in their pockets, right? Like, why would that be good news? I mean, in fact, you could look at everything we've talked about this Sunday so far. Not eating food and having less money. What is wrong with Christians that they get so excited about doing things like that? Well, I'm glad you asked. I think you're going to get the answer to that question this morning. Now, we're going to be looking at a passage out of the Old Testament minor prophet Micah. Now, the likelihood is that you've probably never heard a message about generosity or money from the book of Micah. I think this is a pretty unique approach. So you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Follow along in your Bible or a Bible app if you've got it. The scripture is also going to be here on the screen. You're welcome to follow along there. I'm going to read and I'll pray and then we'll learn why we can be excited about giving money away. Verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask that he would guide us in it this morning. Heavenly Father, the good news of being generous always begins with the fact that we are recipients of generosity. But God, it doesn't make giving any easier. Lord, I'm sure in a room like this, there's lots of concern, lots of worry, lots of hurdles that come up against generosity. But God, my prayer is that you would speak to us through your word this morning. Would you calm those fears and calm those anxieties so that we might see who you've called us to be and we might give accordingly. God, we love you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of that passage we just read, I think there's a brilliant question, where it says, what does the Lord require of you? Have you ever asked that? What does God require of us? You see, the thing is, anybody that you're going to be in relationship with, you should be able to answer that question. What does this person require of me? For instance, it's Christmas time, and it is going to be very helpful for me to know what, say, my wife requires of me at Christmas time. Now, over the years, I've made some faux pas, okay? There have been a couple times where I have kind of preemptively given her a gift for a celebratory day, whether it's a birthday or Christmas. Maybe it's something, there was an experience a few weeks prior to a birthday, and hey, let's go do that, and it will count for your birthday. Or maybe a Christmas gift that it's like, you get a card on the day, and it's like, it's in the mail, it's on the way. This spells out failure for me, because the day arrives, and the utter disappointment, it's palpable. So I've learned that on days like Christmas, days like birthdays, what is required of me is to celebrate it with a gift day of. Now the truth is, whether it's in marriage or whether it's a friendship or any kind of relationship, if you're going to get the most out of that relationship, if you're going to make it as good as it possibly can be, you need to be aware what is required of you in order to make it work well. Now, how much more is that true of those who want to be worshipers of God, of those who want to be disciples of Jesus? Because the promise of the scriptures is that you can have a relationship with God. And what does God require of us? Well, I'm going to make the case that the answer to that question, which is given very, very clearly, that what is required of us is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk with humility. I'm going to make the case that giving big today, and like we do every single year, and we do it on an ongoing basis, is one of the ways that we are able to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. But before we can hear that, I think I need to deal with some of the words in the following sentence we're going to bristle at, okay? So here's kind of my big point, that what does God require of us to give generously as apprentices of Jesus? This is what God requires of us, to give generously as apprentices of Jesus. Now, before we can hear this as good news, I think we need to recognize some hurdles. You might say, hold on. We spent the entire fall on the book of Romans, where it seems like the point every week has been that what God requires of us exclusively is faith. It's not about works. It's not about what you do. It's about how you put your faith in Jesus. You know, pastor, are you talking out of both sides of your mouth? No. We actually need to kind of dispel some bad ideas. And there's a few of them. Here's the first one. That because God's grace is free, he's not going to require anything of me. This idea, yes, the grace of God through Jesus Christ is absolutely free. You can't earn it. You can't earn his love. It's his favor. It's something he gives. But the idea that once you receive it, that no, there aren't any requirements, that God isn't going to call you to do anything, well, that is simply not a biblical idea. That's shaped by Western culture that's convinced that freedom means freedom from any requirements. Here's how Jesus described following him. In Luke 14, he says, discipleship is kind of like building a tower. If you're going to build a tower, you first got to count the cost. You got to figure out how much this is going to cost in terms of materials, time, money. And if you're not willing to give those things, to pay the cost, well, don't build the tower because you're never going to finish it. He then finishes that paragraph by saying, unless somebody is willing to give up anything for me, that person isn't ready to be my disciple. That's how Jesus described discipleship. Now, those whom he calls didn't do anything to earn that call. But he certainly requires something of them once they are called, once they follow. So that's the first bad idea. The second one has to do with money itself. That when we're talking about what God requires, Some people might say to me, well, Old Testament, you know, Old Testament Israel, they were required to give, but I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm not required to give. And without fail, they'll quote 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7 to me, which I've got that here for you. This is from the Apostle Paul. He says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Now, somebody will point to those words, not reluctantly or under compulsion, and say, see, I'm not compelled to give. To which I would say, well, read the first part of that verse again. Each one must give, pause, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. For the Apostle Paul, it's not a question of whether or not a follower of Jesus, you know, it's not if they're going to give, it's how. He's saying the measure and the form and the amount is a matter of the discernment of your heart and your relationship with Jesus, but he assumes that these followers of Jesus are going to give. It's not a question of if, it's a question of how. So this idea that, you know, Old Testament Israel, they were required to give, but New Testament Christians, they're not required to, that is simply not a biblical thought. So that's the second idea that we kind of need to push out of our minds. The third one, and perhaps the most important one, is that if God loves me, he wouldn't require anything of me. And here's what I would say. Remember that God is a heavenly Father. Any father, any dad worth his salt requires something of their kids. And it's not because they hate them, it's because they love them. My daughter, my 3-year-old girl, Della, she lives in my house by sheer grace. Right? But if I didn't require anything of her, that wouldn't mean I am, you know, empowering her and loving her. It would mean I'm really doing wrong by her. You see, I want her to grow up as a strong woman of God. And that means that I need to put requirements on her. And she might not like it all the time, but it's for her good. Why? I'm older. I'm smarter. I've lived precisely 30 more years than she has. And it's because I love her. That's why I put requirements on her. We need to rewire our thinking and recognize what is not a biblical thought. That when God puts requirements on his people, it's not because he wants something from them. God's fine. He's super rich. He doesn't need your money, right? He's good. He wants something for us. He wants to make us into something. And that's precisely the context of what's happening in the book of Micah. Now, he has to tell them, I need you to do justice. I'm requiring you to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before God, because that's what they were not doing. That's what the prophet Micah is sent for, because they're not doing that. Well, how are they not doing that? I think you're going to be surprised to find out Israel in the days of Micah is really not very different from the culture in which we live. And I think we can learn a lot. So Micah prophesied during the time of three kings of Judah, King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. King Jotham, mostly good. King Ahaz, mostly bad. King Hezekiah, mostly mediocre. He had some bright spots, but the end of his reign was just kind of mediocre. And that actually sums up pretty well what the culture is like how Judah is doing in terms of being the people of God. They're doing kind of meh. Kind of meh. And here's how. First of all, their worship is mixed. It's confused. If you look at verse 7 that we read, it says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? This is a reference to the sacrificial system that would happen at the temple in Jerusalem. Now, the answer to that question is not about like the means. They were required by the Mosaic law to carry out these ritual sacrifices. It was laid out in the books of the Old Testament. But then read the next verse. It says, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Whoa. What is never written in the book, in the Mosaic law is child sacrifice. What we have here is a mixture of pagan idol worship and the worship of Yahweh. King Ahaz actually sacrificed his own child to a pagan goddess. It's horrible. But in Judah, in this time, you had this mixture of worship. It wasn't good. It wasn't holy. It was more of a show that they were putting on. So that's the first thing that was mixed. It was meh. The second thing is that people were using their power to enrich themselves at the expense of the vulnerable. You see, the Assyrians, before these kings, had been coming against Judah, and as a result, they had to like band together. But they had about half a century where the Assyrians were dealing with their own thing, so they weren't threatened from the empire of Assyria. And this actually gave rise to a wealthy upper class because they weren't challenged. Unfortunately, with the rise of the wealthy upper class came the rise of corruption. And what this kind of leadership class was doing was that they were using their influence to exploit the vulnerability of poor Israelites and of immigrants, and it was all under the guise of legality. They were doing this mostly through acquiring property. Now, the interesting thing about property in Israel, as God commanded it, is that it was sectioned off according to tribes. And every 50 years, you had something called the Year of Jubilee, where the land was restored to everybody, even if they had to sell some land by means of debt slavery. And the goal was to restore economic opportunity to the poor people in the nation and to the lower socioeconomic rungs on the ladder. There was meant to be opportunity for them. But that wasn't happening. Those who were powerful, those who were influential, were taking the land and not giving it back. Another thing that was happening is that business practices were corrupt, and it was normalized. Have you ever been in a country where like corruption is normalized? Ever traveled to a country like that? It's really unsettling. You don't know what should be expected. You don't know what's going on. And that's what Judah felt like at the time. Another thing that wasn't happening, which is a huge problem, the civil leaders weren't bringing about justice. They were the very ones responsible to enact justice, and they weren't doing it. Instead, they were profiting off of the corruption and lining their own pockets. And that was true of civil leaders. It was also true of the Levitical leaders at the temple. We're told earlier in the book of Micah that, you know, your teachers teach for a price. It was more about enriching themselves than bringing about holiness in the people of God. And there was this ambivalence of the people of God towards their purpose. You see, if you had to sum up the indictment that God is making, it says that God has an indictment against his people. The indictment is that they forgot the purpose of their prosperity. They forgot who they were called to be as the people of God. And God sends Micah to them. He says, here's what God requires of you: to be generous, to give. And he does it by giving them a history lesson. You see, when I described what was happening in the nation of Judah, to be honest, it sounds like a pretty normal country in our world today. Some good, some bad, some parts are thriving, some parts are corrupt. Then why does God get so intense with this nation of Judah? It's because of who they were called to be in the first place. So he gives them a history lesson. In verse 3 and 4, he says, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He says, you remember why you're in this place in the first place. Your forefathers were slaves in Egypt. And the very thing that you're doing to the vulnerable and the poor inside of your own borders is what was done to your forefathers in Egypt. He says, you're acting far more like Pharaoh than like God. Because God brought them out of slavery. He empowered them. He freed them. But what's happening inside of Judah is the exact opposite. He continues, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him? What happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Now, Balak and Balaam describe the time of the Exodus generation in the wilderness. Israel was brought out of Egypt, but they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And he mentions two places here, Shittim, unfortunate name, and Gilgal. So what is the significance of Shittim? This is kind of a dark spot on Israel's time in the wilderness. It's a time when we're told that they really gave in to pagan idolatry. It's when this people who had been rescued by God started worshiping other gods. It is an ugly, ugly moment in their history. And he reminds them, he says, guys, your worship in Judah is mixed. Don't you remember what happened to the generation in the wilderness? That those who worshiped other gods weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Like, they didn't get the reward of being freed. But then he mentions Gilgal. Gilgal is the first place where Israel camped out when they crossed the Jordan River into the promised land. He reminds them, even though they were unfaithful, I still brought your forefathers into the promise. He's giving them a history lesson. He's calling their minds back. He says, you remember how faithful I've been to you because I have purposed you to be my people of blessing. But look at what Judah is like now. It's not a place of justice. It's not a place of kindness. It's a place of corruption. It's a place where the poor and the immigrant are exploited rather than protected. He says, oh, how far you've fallen. Here's what I require of you. Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly before your God. Now, as disciples of Jesus, we have a far greater history lesson than the people of Judah did. Their minds were pointed back to the exodus out of Egypt. For followers of Jesus, the greater exodus happened through Jesus Christ, where we were not just enslaved to a corrupt king named Pharaoh, we were enslaved to sin, a far more severe and oppressive taskmaster, someone we didn't have any ability to free ourselves from. And yet Jesus Christ came as our substitute. Why? To free us from that kind of oppression, to free us from that kind of injustice. We have something far, 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 far greater. And that means that we are required to do the same thing, to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before God. And I believe giving and generosity is an incredible way to do this. You see, justice in the Bible is incredibly practical. It's really, really practical. It goes far beyond just virtue signaling on social media. God gets very practical with his people. He says, do things that make for a just society. Do things that make for a society that feels kind, even to the vulnerable and the oppressed. To give you an example, one of the commands in the Mosaic Law, he tells landowners, he says, don't glean your fields to the very edge and don't go back over them a second time. He said, leave the outer edges of the field for the poor and the immigrant. Another thing he says, don't show any partiality in court cases, neither to the rich person nor to the poor person. Why? Because Israel was meant to be this bastion of justice. He also says, any accusation must be corroborated by witnesses. He gets incredibly practical. In fact, I think that that's actually a really good grid for you when you're reading through the Old Testament and you're, you know, Genesis, I'm excited. Exodus, first half, I'm excited. Exodus, second half, man, I'm bored. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, here's a helpful grid. Read it and think, how is this God helping his people bring about a just and loving society? I think it's a really, really helpful prism to read the Old Testament through. But the point is, God isn't interested in just putting on appearances, which is exactly what's happening in the nation of Judah. He says, you're carrying on the sacrificial system, you're doing all the animal sacrifices, but Israel is not a just place. Judah is not a kind place for people to live. So change. Change. Here's the cool thing. When we stroke a big check to these organizations, I believe that we are doing things that make for justice. Think about Orphan Network. Down in Nicaragua, one of the primary reasons for all of the injustice is poverty. These families that we work with down there, a lot of those kids are at risk because they don't have the protections afforded them by money, by provision. We're writing a big check. Why? To provide them a safe environment, food, meals, education, and the things that they wouldn't have to go outside of the boundaries to try and figure out how to earn money to survive. It's providing protection. It's doing justice. When we write a big check to Pastor Ewan of Every Nation Glasgow, we believe that the kindest thing you can do is share the good news about Jesus Christ. So we want to help Pastor Ewan and his team plant that church, because it's not enough to say that we exist to make disciples who bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people if we're not willing to fund the means through which that happens. When we write a check to Philip Center, I'm really, really excited about this partnership this year. It's the first year. They help plant churches in under-resourced urban areas. Do you know it takes a lot of money to run a church? I run our church budget, and we're not a big operation. It takes a significant amount of money. Do you know what is not available among much of the urgent poverty? Money. So we look at that and we say, what is going to enable us to bring, to show kindness? Money, in this case. In many other cases, it isn't just money, right? But in many cases, it is. How about RIP medical debt? For those who are followers of Jesus, you know what it's like to live under the crushing weight of your debt to sin. And to be freed from that by God through Jesus Christ is this feeling of lightness. When we take and we help people living under the crushing debt that came from maybe unexpected medical bills, it's not a handout. It's not a handout. It's us saying, we, apart from Christ, were unbelievably indebted. But now that God has given us freedom in Jesus Christ, we've been freed. We want to image that kind of kindness towards other people. We have a far greater exodus in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have a far greater opportunity to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly. Because we actually have the very thing that empowers us to do so. We might look at ancient Judah and think, oh, you should get your act together. You're losers. Come on, do better. But here's the thing. They didn't have the Holy Spirit given through Jesus Christ. And their hearts were hardened towards God. And where they failed, that's why Jesus had to come and succeed where they failed. And we need to not be so quick to dismiss them. We need to recognize our common weakness. Do you know how easy it is? And I know you know how easy it is to, rather than serving those who are vulnerable and exploited, to rather just kind of rake in money for yourself. That is such a strong temptation. And if you're saying it's not, you're lying. I know it is for me. It is so easy to make our lives about the accumulation of wealth because it feels like it creates safety for us, opportunity for us, experiences for us, and to part with that money to serve others. That is a hard thing to do. And apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit that God has given you through Jesus Christ, it would be impossible. You might, give a dollar here, give a little bit here, put some change into the Salvation Army Red Can, but you wouldn't be able to live a life of radical generosity as a disciple of Jesus apart from Jesus coming, being your substitute, and then giving you his Holy Spirit so that you can reflect his generosity. As we give this morning, that's my encouragement to you, that we're required by God, not because he wants to ruin our fun, but because he's making us into something. He's making us this people of blessing who image forth his generosity into a world in desperate need of justice, in desperate need of kindness, in desperate need of humility. He's making you into something. And his invitation, yes, is to sacrifice, but is to be something. I don't know what your week was like preparing for the big give. I don't know what your prayers were like. I don't know what your thoughts were like. I don't know if there was anxiety that just came up around this subject. As we prepare to give this morning, it's time to give that to God. Now, I remind you of Paul's words. Let every person decide in their heart what they're going to give, not under compulsion, but God loves a cheerful giver. How much you give and the means through which you give is between you and God. So fix your eyes on who God has called you to be and who and the opportunity for bringing about justice and kindness that he's welcomed you into, and respond accordingly. I'm going to pray and then I'll walk us through the instructions. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus, who didn't just put up an appearance, but who loved indeed. God, our Savior, did justice. He satisfied justice so that we could be freed. He didn't just feel kindness towards us. He came to show us his kindness by taking our sin upon him on the cross. God, that kind of love, that kind of service, that kind of generosity, may that come to characterize our life as a church, our lives as followers of your Son. God, it's so hard to do, but we pray that your Holy Spirit would strengthen us and embolden us for the glory of your name and for our joy. We love you and we thank you, God, as we give this morning. Would you multiply these finances? God, may this money be like the loaves and the fish that Jesus multiplied to feed even more mouths than were expected. God, we pray for those who are served by Orphan Network. God, we pray for Every Nation Glasgow. We pray for Phillips Center. We pray for RIP medical debt. God, would this be a blessing to them, and would it empower them in the work that they're doing to honor you, God, in our city, in our nation, and in the world? We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.